We're looking through the Paul's letter that's called 2 Corinthians, and you can use your copy of the scripture and follow along, or if you'd like to follow along in the order of worship, it's the words are printed there for us. Second Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 11 to 21. The book of 2 Corinthians is probably Paul's most autobiographical letter. We learn a whole lot about him as a person and what he went through and what it was like as he was going all over the place, starting churches all over the Roman Empire back in the first century. And if you remember in chapter 4, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he describes what it's like. He says, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. And then the next chapter, chapter 6, he says this, we're in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. So his it's been hard. His calling as he's starting churches and telling people about Jesus. And in the passage we're going to look at, he tells us what keeps him going. Like, what, Paul, why would you keep doing this? What motivates you? What enables you? Now, we've got different callings. We're not church planters. We've got different things that God has for us. And what keeps Paul going will help us as well. And so let's think about that for a few minutes this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help as we read these words and your strength. You said if we would wait on you, that we would mount up with wings like eagles, and that we would run and not grow weary. We'd walk and not faint. We need that from you, Lord. And so we ask for it, as we wait for you in this word today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We in Sunday night youth last semester, we did a study that we called Seven Sins That Jesus Saves Us From. And we talked about the deadly sins. And one of them got me. Like, there was this one sin I thought, that's not mine. I don't struggle with this one at all. No way. And then I got into studying and I thought, this might be the one that really defines my struggles. It's a quote by a British author named Dorothy Sayers. And she's talking about the sin of sloth. Let me read this to you. She says, sloth is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing it would die for. Now, I don't know, I do know. We have all felt that way. We have all been at places where I thought, man, what am I getting out of bed for today? Where do I get the strength to move? I don't feel like I love anything. I don't feel like I hate anything. I just don't feel anything right now. We've all been there, and Paul had every reason to feel that way. I mean, afflicted, downcast, rejected, overthrown, even my friends have turned against me. Why didn't he quit? What got him out of bed? What kept Paul going? He tells us in this passage, and we're going to find some strength from it together this morning. He mentions three things. The first one, he says, is the judgment seat of Christ. The second thing he mentions is the love of Christ, and then he mentions the word of Christ at the end. So let's talk about each one of those, and let's receive the strength from the Lord that we need for the callings he has for us. Notice in verse 11, let's start here. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, when he says the fear of the Lord, he's referring to what Pastor Larry alluded to last Sunday, verse 10. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So the fear of the Lord here, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. What is that? In the ancient Greek world, initially, this idea of the judgment seat was, it was a portable platform. And it grew into more than that, becoming a permanent seat. But initially, it was a few steps and a platform, and actually maybe like a podium like this. And it could be taken and used in two different settings. Sometimes it was used for a judicial setting. So it would be set up, and whoever was in charge of the judicial proceedings would pass judgment, a condemnation, a sentence on the person. Justinian, I sentence you to so many years of hard labor. It will be done from this judgment seat. Sometimes the judgment seat of Christ is referring to that. We talked about this in Revelation 20, where it's called the great white throne. For all who do not know Jesus, for everyone who refuses to ask for his pardon, receives the sentence of eternal punishment at this throne, at this platform. One of the things that Paul says is, I persuade others, I don't want you to receive that judgment. The other thing that this platform was used for is it was used for some type of a ceremonial like celebration. So it might be used at like some games and they just got done running, or there was a wrestling tournament, and they would bring out this judgment seat, and they would, or this judgment podium, and it would be stood there. And maybe the Caesar or whoever the governor was would stand there and say, "Congratulations, Theron, for the great wrestling tournaments that you won." And then he would look at him and he would smile and say, "Congratulations, you won the wrestling tournament." sometimes the judgment seat refers to that, the judgment platform, this podium. Now, when Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, probably what he's emphasizing more than anything is that. What he's saying is, I am energized by the fact that I know one day I'm going to see Jesus, not judicially, but ceremonially. Like the child, we've been to some basketball games lately, like the child who like makes the free throw, and then what do they do right away? They look for dad in the audience. Or the girl who just gets done with her music trials, her music times up front. I forget what they're called now. Recitals, there you go. Sorry, honey. Music times up front. Recitals, that's what they're called. You know, they do their recital. Where they look for their parent out in the audience. Does mom see how well I did? I mean, when Paul says, I'm thinking of the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, what he goes on in a little bit to say, we can't unpack all this. He says, but what we are is known to God already. He says, he's like a child that says, Lord, you see what you've called me to do. C.S. Lewis gets at this when he says, the child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, well done, are pleased and ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted and rightly wanted to please. Jesus gets at this in Matthew 25. He pictures the judgment, and his people are in front of him. And he says, you gave me drink, you gave me food, you visited me. And he says, in that day my people will say, I don't remember visiting you. I don't remember talking with you. And he says, do you remember when you talked to that child after church? You were talking to me. Do you remember when you gave water? Do you remember when you visited that person in the assisted living facility? You were visiting me. And so Paul says, knowing that that day is coming, that keeps me going. Now, I say that to some of us this morning to make this point that some of us here think that Jesus is a hard Lord. There's some of us here, and we live day in and day out, and we think he's a hard master who finds the bad in everything we do. And that's what he's keeping track of. He's got this tally of everything I've messed up. And what Paul turns our heart to is he says, if you know Christ, if he is your master, he is a good Lord. In the judgment seat of Christ, the ceremonial day in which he gladly displays his people before all, that day is before us. Paul says that helps me keep going. I would love to unpack verses 12 and 13. We're not going to be able to do that, but we're going to go to verse 14. Paul mentions a second motivation here. Look at verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me, constrains me, it drives me, it keeps me running, it keeps me going. What does he mean by that? Well, he says, he talks about that I've concluded this, that Christ has died for all. What does he mean there? When he says Christ died for all, there are a number of other places where Paul makes a similar statement like that. He says Jesus died for all. And oftentimes when he does that, he clarifies it by saying, he starts mentioning categories. He does this in the book of Titus. He says Christ has died for the slave. He has died for the free. He's died for the rich. He's died for the poor. He mentions a list of people. When he says he died for all, he means he's died for all kinds of people. I made a list of some kinds. You can make your own list. But what are the kinds of people that Jesus came to save? Gluttons, hotheads, arrogant, toxic personalities, drug addicts, the slothful, the lustful, red state and blue state, rich poor, intelligent, uneducated, healthy, unhealthy, the living, the dying, all kinds of people. There's no label that we can put on someone and say, oh, they belong in the kind of person that Jesus wants nothing to do with. When he says, I conclude that he has died for all, he's saying all kinds of people. No one is excluded. And based on that, Paul says, I got two things I want to apply that to. This works itself out in two ways in my life. He says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, he goes on to say, I used to regard Christ according to the flesh, but I don't do that anymore. And what he's saying is to regard someone according to the flesh is to regard them only based on that category. It's just a glutton. Just an addict. That's all they are. It's just a poor person. Paul says, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, I no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. I no longer look at someone and say, there's no hope for them because they're just a blank. Because of who Christ is and what he's done, he says, I can look at anyone, I can look at everyone and say, I can't just regard them according to the flesh. And the second thing he says that he is changed. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away. And behold, the new has come. And so he talks about the church. Anyone's in Christ. Because of who Christ is and what he's done in his resurrection, his death and resurrection, I know that anyone in Christ is a new creation. That the old has passed away and the new has come. Now, I know that there are some of us here this morning, and that it may be that you've had the wind knocked out of you because someone that you love seems to be drifting away, drifting from Christ. Maybe it was a long time ago they drifted away. And it hurts, and it's supposed to hurt. But if we only regard them according to the flesh, we'll be discouraged. Paul says, I no longer regard them according to the flesh because of who Christ is and what he's done. All kinds. There's not any kind of person that he is unable to save. He came for every kind of person. That's the second thing he says that keeps him going. Let's do the third thing. Look at verse 18. He says, the word of Christ. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He mentions the ministry of reconciliation. He mentions we are ambassadors for Christ. What's he talking about there? Well, when Paul is what he's mentioning here is he's talking about the ministry of the word being preached. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's an office. It's the preaching and teaching office in the church. So when Paul says we are ambassadors, we have the ministry of reconciliation, he's talking about what his calling is in the church. And I'm going to read something to you I guarantee you it's not your first choice for devotional reading. Guarantee. I think I heard Larry say it like this, or maybe you've heard someone say, it's the kind of book that once you put it down, you can't pick it up again. It's our book of church order. Which is actually great. It's really good when you get into it. The first page is amazing. The first page is beautiful. When I first came under care in our presbytery, I got my own copy of the Book of Church Order. And I thought, here we go. It's going to be a long, you know, it's going to be a long. I started reading it, and I was crying by the end of the first page. I'm going to read you a few sentences from the first page. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. He, being ascended up far above all heavens, received gifts for his church, and gave all offices necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. It belongs unto his majesty, from his throne of glory, to rule and teach the church through his word and spirit by the ministry of men. And the reason that is so powerful is because what Paul says is, it's not just me appealing to you. You see what he says? He says, it's not just me, but God makes his appeal through me to you. So what does he say? What does Christ say to his people through his word being proclaimed and preached? Take a look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What is the message that Paul says? You want to know what gets me really excited? It's the message of being reconciled to God. Now, this is a... We've all been unreconciled to somebody before. Maybe someone still right now. You have someone you're estranged from. Or someone you're avoiding. That happens with God too. We can get estranged from him. We avoid him. We don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to hear the word preached. I don't want people talking about him. I'm estranged from God. Paul says, wait a minute. When God speaks to people, he says, be reconciled to me. And that sounds like a command, but it's interesting because in the original language, the Greeks had this way of saying things that we don't have in English. They had this way of like a third person command or like, let this happen to you. And what it actually says is let yourself be reconciled to God. He's not saying you better get out there and get right with God. It's saying let yourself be reconciled to God. And it's this is the image I had in my head. It's like God has a string at each one of us, and he's pulling on it right now. And he's pulling you in. And what Paul says is, let him pull you in. Don't reject it. Let him pull. Be reconciled to God. That's not just Paul saying it. He says, God is saying that to his people. Come in. And now verse 21, you say, okay, how is that possible? Why would he pull me in? Look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are like volumes of books written on this one verse. If you were to start a memory verse plan today, this would probably be one of the first ones you would start with. So rich. A lot of theologians have called it the Great Exchange. Here's why. Let's think about that as the Great Exchange. Paul says that God did this for our sake. He made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. Now, he's not saying Jesus became a sinner. He's not saying Jesus is sinful, but he's saying he was treated the way we sinners deserve. He who knew no sin was treated the way my sin deserves. If you look earlier back up in the passage, verse 19, he's not counting their trespasses against them, which is exactly what we feel. I mean, this morning, we all feel like he's counting my trespasses against me. He's numbering my sins. That's what he's doing. And what the gospel says is, no, Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, but that's only half the gospel. The other half is so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, if we are in Christ, then we get treated the way he deserves, which is the confidence we get to come before the judgment seat of Christ, because we're in him. And so if that quote from Dorothy Sayers at the beginning resonated with you about, I don't have energy, I don't have strength, I have no desire to go on, it may be because you're resisting the pull. You don't want to believe the gospel. How can I believe he suffered for my sin? That's not right. That's not justice. No, it's grace. He suffered for my sin and I get his righteousness. That doesn't seem right. That is the graciousness of God. He's pulling you in through that. Give in. Let me end with this. We were talking the other day at our about Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've read that book. If you haven't, it's great. Very enjoyable. But Pilgrim is on this journey with a friend of his named Hopeful, and they're going to the celestial city. They're going to heaven. And they get captured by giant despair. There's no veiled illusions in the Pilgrim's Progress. The giant despair, and he puts them in Doubting Castle. Christian and Hopeful are Christians, by the way, if you're trying to figure out they're believers or not. They're captured and they're put inside this castle, and they're beat up. And giant despair doesn't feed them. They can't eat. He doesn't give them any drink. It hurts to move. They can't even stand up. And giant despair comes in and he says, do you want a knife or do you want poison? You can have either one. And at one time, both Christian and Hopeful say, maybe we should just take our lives. What's the point of being in this castle? Just despair is beating us up. And then Christian wakes up in the middle of the night and he says this. Or this is Bunyan says, now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out into this earnest speech. What a fool, quoth he. Am I to lie in a foul-smelling dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle. That's not our default thought. When we feel like the wind is knocked out of us, I don't have the energy to keep going, our default mode is to look for self-improvement. It's to try and find the cause that messed everything up, and I'm going to go back to that cause and fix that cause, and then everything's going to be okay. It's even our friends advise us like this. We get counsel from someone, and it's usually something like, here, listen to this podcast, do this study. But none of that is the key that opens the prison doors of despair. It is the promises of God. It is the promise that, you know what, I'm going to see him one day, and he is not going to condemn me. Like, I'm going to see him one day, and he's going to see what I didn't even see in myself. He never gave up on me. I was the kind of person that I thought he'd give up on, but he didn't. And now that I look back at it, I realize he was like pulling me my whole life. Even the days I was trying to run the other way, he was pulling. The promises of God Let's believe those. Let's believe them together, and then let's come to the table. Father, we come to you today as those who do it at times feel cast down, even as your servant Paul did. And so we ask for strength, the strength that you give in your word preached and also the strength that we get from your table. So feed us, please, and then send us out as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.